all bow in prayer together. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Lord, we thank thee once again for the Lord's Day and for the privilege and for the opportunity to meet here around the Word for another occasion. And we come now to the throne of grace through the merits and through the righteousness of Christ. Our hearts rejoice again that there is one at thy right hand who is a prince and a saviour forever, and who has redeemed his people with his own blood and has saved them from their sins. And Lord, it's on that ground that we come to thee, that we gather together for worship, even here in this Bible class. And O Lord, in the prospect of all the gatherings of today, we lift up our hearts to thee in the name of Christ, and we pray that thou wilt bless us and meet with us. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit who has given us the Word. We rejoice today that we may gather around the Scriptures of truth and consider the Lord's Word to our hearts for this season. And so bless us, we pray. Bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who watch on through our webcast ministry. We pray that in every heart today there will be felt the touch of God and the power of God, the blessing of God. Lord, abide with us and draw near to us, and grant us thy help now. Remember our Sunday school program as it goes on at this moment also. We pray for all our children and our young people and those who teach them, that they will all know the help of the Lord and know the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So abide with us and receive our praise in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And while you turn there, I want to welcome you all to this Bible class and our webcast viewers. We're glad to have all who have come along to this body here and all who are watching on. We're therefore glad to welcome you today. Romans 3, just to read two verses here, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so those last words on which we will focus today in this study, the last words of verse 2, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, may I just read to you at this point a part of the Confession of Faith again from chapter 1. It deals with the Word of God, as we have been telling you, and I would always encourage you to get a copy of the Confession if you don't have it, and read it and see what it says. And on the Scriptures, the Confession says in chapter 1, section 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So the statement is saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament, having been given by God and having been kept through all ages, are therefore authentical. But in those words, one of the points that is essentially being made is that God has preserved his word. We read here this statement about it being kept pure in all ages. And while these words specifically address the issue of the Scriptures coming to us in a pure form, and remember the Bible actually says every word of God is pure, yet the overall focus in those words is on the preservation of Scripture. And this is another aspect of the doctrine of Scripture that we need to consider. God has preserved his word. Now, if you'll turn with me again to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and I say again because we have been looking there quite a few times in this study, and it's a very important verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we are familiar with this great statement. And what it's really bringing before us is that inspiration presupposes preservation. Inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible or the Scripture, presupposes preservation. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have here a Spirit-given statement about Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, strictly speaking, those words refer to the Old Testament. And here is the New Testament assertion of the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. Now, we know, of course, that all Scripture, without exception, is inspired. But right here, when Paul wrote this, he put to yourself in his days, he was talking about the Old Testament. But anyhow, you'll notice here that he proceeds to say that God-breathed Scripture is profitable. And then he mentions a number of areas in which it's profitable. He says it's profitable for doctrine, and the word doctrine simply means teaching. He says it's profitable for reproof. That word means correction. That word means conviction, the word reproof. So it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's profitable for reproof, which means conviction. The word of God convicts as it's heard or as it's being read. Then it says for correction. Now, literally, that word correction means to restore to an upright state. And it denotes, therefore, the spiritual change of character that comes about as the Lord works in the human heart, as he saves the soul, as he regenerates the sinner. This is what is meant by this word correction, to restore to an upright state. Then it goes on to say it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, which could be read discipline in righteousness. And the words are to be understood of living the Christian life. Having been taught, having been convicted, having been corrected, then we receive instruction for living the Christian life. So really these words here in verse 16 where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and mentioning these four areas, this statement is dealing with the whole of the Christian life. It's the Word of God that teaches us our need. It's the Word of God that convicts us of our sin. It's the Word of God that makes us upright. In other words, changes our hearts. And it's the Word of God then that gives to us the manual for living. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul wrote these words, the original Old Testament autographs had long since disappeared. So when Paul was referring here to the Old Testament, and he actually says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as he refers here to the Old Testament, he is referring to the Old Testament as copied from the originals and handed down or passed down from generation to generation. Because, you see, the Old Testament original autographs, as I said, had passed away. Nobody knows where they are. Same is true of the New Testament original writings. They're no longer extant, as the word is. They're not available. So what do we have? We have copies of the originals. And the interesting thing is that when Paul wrote these words and was talking about the Old Testament, he knew that the Old Testament, as I say, the original writings, were no longer available. And yet he does say that all Scripture, the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, which means that he was talking about the translation of the Old Testament, which he was using. And there was a translation that was used by the Lord and by the apostles in that first century. I've mentioned it in these studies before. It's called the Septuagint, simply because it was translated by 70 scholars a few hundred years before the Lord was even born. That is, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. It was called the Septuagint, and that was the Bible, if you want to put it that way, that Christ used. That was the Bible that Paul used. All the apostles used the Septuagint translation when they quoted in their writings. And we could see this if we had time to do it today. We go to different places and actually prove to you that they were using the Septuagint. But when they quote it from the Septuagint. It was a translation of the Old Testament. It wasn't that they were quoting from the originals, because they didn't have them, but they were quoting from the translation. But they could still say the translation is the Word of God. And that's a very interesting thing a very important thing for many reasons, and perhaps we'll come back to that. In fact, I'm sure we will come back to that point in this study later on, that these men were using a translation when they were quoting from the Old Testament. Very often they were using the translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But the point that's made here is 2 Timothy 3:16 clearly teaches the truth of the preservation of the Word of God, having been originally given by inspiration. The preservation of Scripture was infallibly secured, so that the Scripture comes down to the church in every generation because God has preserved His Word. And it's proved here by 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, we want to look at further proof of the preservation of Scripture. This is one example, but there are other examples to which we could go. And there's one in particular that I want us to think about today. Because as we take the Word of God as we have it in our own hand today, we find certain terms that are indicative of this truth of the preservation of Scripture. And one of these terms is what we just read in Romans 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God. So if you want to turn back to Romans 3 verse 2, to those words, the oracles of God. Now notice something important here at this juncture. At this point in Romans, Paul is demonstrating to that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are depraved, that all men are guilty before God. But he points out that this universal state of sin and guilt and depravity does not mean that there are no differences between the Jew and the Gentile, or that the Jew does not have certain advantages over the Gentile. Because the Jew does have advantages over the Gentile. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying all men are depraved, all men are guilty, but at the same time, the Jew certainly does have some advantages over the Gentile. And one of them is, as it says here in verse 2, unto them, that is unto the Jew, were committed the oracles of God. Here is one chief advantage that the Jew has, as Paul writes. Yes, all men are depraved, all men are guilty, Jew and Gentile both, but it's not correct to say that the Jew doesn't have some advantages. And one of them is that God committed to the Jew what Paul calls the oracles of God. Let's look at that statement, or that term, the oracles of God. The word committed means to entrust. It is used in the New Testament of a God-given trust. Very often, that is, it's used in that particular way. In fact, the original Greek word for committed, or as they say, it means to entrust, the original Greek word is the word pistoul, which means to believe. And from that word we get the noun faith. So the actual word for committed here is a very common word. It means to believe, it means to have faith, and so on. So when you think about it that way, and it says here, unto them were committed the oracles of God, what is being said is, God was placing his trust in the Jew. He was, as it were, expressing faith in the Jew to keep the word of God that was being given to him, or preserve the word of God. That is the sense of this word committed. Unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the word of, or the oracles of God. God was entrusting the Old Testament to the Jew. He was placing faith in the Jew that he would keep the Old Testament. This is the sense of this word. And we find it used by the Apostle Paul in other places. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, which help us to see its sense. Look at it, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 4. It says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. There's the same word translated, to be put in trust. To be put in trust with the gospel as it is here. Or 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, where the apostle says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And again, it's the same word translated in that way. Committed to my trust. Or, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, been put in trust with the gospel. So, God put the Jews in trust with the Old Testament. He committed it to them. He gave it into their hands, and he placed faith in them to keep the word of God and preserve it. So in Romans 3 verse 2, Paul is teaching that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we look at the word committed. But we need now to consider what is meant by this term, the oracles of God. And to get a hold of the meaning of that term, I want you to go right back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. And at verse 23 we have the word oracle used in what is said. 2 Samuel 16:23, it says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God." Here is the expression in the singular right here. It's in plural in Romans 3, 2, but here it talks about the oracle of God. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you will notice, if you have a marginal Bible, that the word oracle, the Hebrew for it is word. So it could be read as if a man inquired at the word of God. And therefore, the oracle of God, we're finding out immediately, refers to God's word. If you'll turn to 1 Kings 6 verse 5. It's an interesting little detail here, just as we see this word oracle. The Hebrew for that word is actually pronounced devar. And it is used scores of times in the Old Testament. That is this Hebrew word devar. And it's always translated word, except in 2 Samuel 16:23, where it's translated oracle. But going now to 1 Kings 6 verse 5. 1 Kings 6 5. It says, "And against the wall of the house he built chambers." This is talking about the building of the temple. "Against the wall of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both in the temple and of the oracle." But here's the word again, the oracle. And in this particular verse, it's basically the same Hebrew word as we saw in 2 Samuel 16:23. Just a little variation, but it's really the same word. And it actually means literally speaking place. So in the temple that was built by Solomon, there was a speaking place. There is what's called here the oracle. But it means speaking place. And you got the idea then of the word and it being spoken. The oracle of God, the word of God. Then in the temple there was a speaking place. In other words, in the temple that was built by Solomon, there was part of it where, well, the prophet or the priest or whoever would stand up and actually speak and deliver the word of God. So we see another development here in the idea of the oracle of God. It refers to the word, it refers to how the word was spoken in a certain place, and therefore there's a picture been built up here of what the oracle of God actually means, and clearly it refers to God's word. So please go back then to Romans chapter 3, to these words in verse 2 where Paul says that to the Jew was committed the oracles of God. Romans 3 verse 2. And we find out from the Old Testament that this expression does refer to God's own word. So let's read it that way. "Unto them were committed." This is marvelous. "Unto them were committed the words of God." To the Jew. Taking the Old Testament. To the Jew was committed the words of God. Now the term here, the oracles of God, this word is used in the New Testament four times. And I want to look at all four references with you. One of them is right here, of course, Romans 3, verse 2. What we're seeing here is God has preserved his word. He committed to the Jew the oracles of God, which means the words of God, as we've seen from the Old Testament. But we'll also see it here in the New Testament. And the first reference where the word is found is in Acts 7, Acts 7, verse 38. So if you'll turn there and look with me at this verse, Acts 7, verse 38. Stephen is speaking or preaching his great sermon just before his martyrdom, Acts 7, 38. And it says this, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Notice that expression. who receive the lively oracles to give unto us. The lively words, you could read, to give unto us. Now, the reference is to Moses and his ministry to the Lord's people. Notice how Israel here is referred to as the church in the wilderness. They were encamped at Mount Sinai, or Sina as it is here in his New Testament rendering. And in this verse you read of the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. The angel, of course, is Christ. And the reference is to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. When Christ appeared, it was actually Christ who came down on that mount in one of his pre-incarnation appearances. He came down on the mount. He appeared to the Jews, or Israel at that time, and he spoke. This is the marvelous things. The marvelous thing about this, it says, the angel which spake. That's one of the most striking things in all the Bible for me. And that is the only time that God actually spoke from heaven audibly was at Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments. He actually spoke, or it was Christ rather, who spoke from heaven and delivered the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel in a verbal form first. He actually spoke them, the Ten Words. And that is striking, that is amazing when we start to think about it. But then something else happened. Moses heard his voice, Israel heard the voice. But then something else happened. It says in this verse, in the closing words, Moses received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, the word lively simply means living. Living. But the point is made that what was heard at Sinai, what was uttered at Sinai, was then put in a written form to be given to the Lord's people. He received the living oracles, the living words to be given or to give unto us. And I want you to notice the language that Stephen uses there. To give unto us. Which means, and fares very clearly, that the law as given at Sinai was for Stephen's generation, as well as everybody else who came before. It was for Stephen's generation. His generation possessed the law, taking the Ten Commandments, that's in view right here. And therefore, he's saying Moses heard this voice, and then Moses received what was being spoken, these lively oracles, to give them unto us. But that raises a question. The first century Jew did not have the original tables of stone on which the law was written. But we've been told here that God gave, or Christ gave, these words, these ten words, first of all, audibly. Then he had Moses write them down, and Moses wrote them down, Stephen says, for us. But how did the Jew have them in that generation, the first century? Because that's the implication of these words. He's saying here, we have what was spoken in Sinai. What God said in Sinai, we still have today. Well, what is he saying? What God gave at Sinai had been preserved so that the Jews of Stephen's day had what God said at Sinai in their own hand, in the form of the Old Testament scriptures, that is, in written form. Even that Septuagint version, or the Hebrew translation, or rendering, they had what God said at Sinai. And this is a marvelous proof of the preservation of scripture. Taking this term, the oracles of God, used here, actually the Ten Commandments, spoken by God, written down by Moses. Well, not by Moses actually. It was actually God who wrote the tables of stone. And then, of course, Moses wrote it in paper at a later point, as he wrote the whole of the Pentateuch. But it was God's word given, and yet God's words preserved. And Stephen says it's for us. We have it in our own hand. We have it in our own tongue, in our own language. So that the term, since the term the oracles of God being plural refers to words spoken by God, then in Romans 3, verse 2, Paul is referring to all the words that God had ever spoken that he intended his people to have down through time. That is what we may conclude We've looked at Acts 7:38, an example of the oracles of God being delivered, being preserved, the Ten Commandments, and that generation having them. And we're looking here again at Romans 3, verse 2, where Paul uses the plural and says it means the words of God. The marvelous conclusion is that Paul is speaking here of the entire Old Testament. The oracles of God refers to the entire Old Testament. And he's teaching that the Old Testament entrusted to the Jews, in that it was given to them and by them to the generations to follow, still there. It's still available because God has preserved it and has given it to his people. It has not passed away. The oracles of God remain, Paul is saying, to that very day in which he lived, in which he ministered, and was still with the Jewish people. The entire Old Testament is what he's describing in Romans 3 verse 2, placed in the custody of the Jews and remaining until the very days in which Paul lived, and of course right through to our day as well. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Let's turn to Hebrews 5. As I told you, there are four places where the term is used. Acts 7:38, Romans 3, 2, and those scriptures would specifically refer to the Old Testament. What about the New? So turn to Hebrews 5 and look with me at verse 12. We're seeing that the word oracle means the word of God. And then being in the plural, we know it's referring to all of the Old Testament as far as those first two references are concerned. But what about the New? Well, turning to Hebrews 5:12, Paul says this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Now, Paul here is addressing New Testament Hebrew Christians. He chides them over their immature understanding of the gospel. He says, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers," they've been saved long enough, these people, to have been able to teach others, but there was something wrong. They hadn't really developed or grown in their understanding, as this verse clearly tells us, because it goes on to say, "Ye have need that one teach you again." In other words, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you need to go back to the ABC. That's really what he's saying. And that was quite a thing to say, wasn't it? You think here of just to get it home to you. Think about it this way. Take a person who is in upper sixth doing A-levels. And a teacher comes in to that student and says to that student, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take you back and put you in primary one." You can imagine the shock that would be, and the psychological blow that would be to that individual. To be told, here you are in upper six, supposedly on the verge of going to university, but you're going to have to go back to primary one. You're going to have to go back and learn your ABCs. Now that's what Paul was saying here. He's saying, you folk are at the point where you should be ready to teach others, but you're going to have to go back to primary school and start all over again and learn your ABCs. I hope that brings home to you what he's actually saying here. They hadn't developed, they hadn't grown in their understanding of the Word of God. And, of course, specifically here it has to do with this man called Melchizedek. So that's the setting. Exactly. I knew how a teacher has to chide the students. Or used to be in my day, they didn't speak, they just walloped you when you needed it. And that was quite often, I must say. But here, Paul is chiding them. Maybe very gently, but that's what he's saying. You need to go back and learn your ABCs as far as the things of God are concerned. But then he says, "and teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Now, what is this? Well, the answer is given in chapter 6, verse 1, because it's continuing right through. And just forget about the verse divisions and the chapter divisions right now and think about it this way. When this was written originally by Paul, there were no such divisions. And it was one continuous prose, or piece of prose, and therefore chapter 6, verse 1 is not a new subject, it's a continuation of what you have in chapter 5. And here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. Isn't that the kind of thing a teacher would say to the students at school? You need to go back and learn your ABCs, just to get them alerted to the fact they're not doing well. And then he would say, look, let's go on. Let's get away from the principles, the basis of move on. And that's what Paul's saying right here to these Hebrew Christians. He's saying to them, you need to go back to primary school, but he's saying again now a little farther down here, at the same time, let's go on. But notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he's referring to the same thing. He talks in verse 12 of chapter 5 about the first principles of the oracles of God. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the principles. Same word. Referring therefore to the oracles of God that he's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12. But then he says something more. The principles of the doctrine of Christ. And now he's talking, you see, very specifically about the New Testament gospel, or the gospel as revealed fully in the New Testament. Because that's what these Hebrew Christians needed to grasp. They knew the Old Testament, being Jews. They have come to the Lord. They're under pressure to turn away from the Lord, these Hebrew Christians addressed in this book. And what they've got to do is get a firm grasp of the gospel as revealed in its New Testament form. Now, do you see it? Here the word the oracles of God, or the term the oracles of God, is used of the New Testament. It's used of the Old Testament. It's used of the New Testament. And by inference, therefore, what we're being shown is that since the oracles of God refers, since that term refers to that which God has preserved, and we have seen that it refers to the preservation of the Old Testament, isn't Paul here therefore showing to us that it also refers to the New Testament and to its preservation? Turn then to 1 Peter 4. Here's the fourth place where the term is used. What I've done today is simply take a term out of the Bible, and from it, I trust I've shown you the doctrine or the truth of the preservation of Scripture. This term, the oracles of God. So 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Here it is for the fourth time in the New Testament. And is used here of ministry. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God has given, and so on. So the reference here is to New Testament ministry. That's the point. New Testament ministry. And the preaching of the gospel. But the man who does speak is to keep in mind that what he preaches, what he is delivering, is, it's described here as the oracles of God. He is delivering the Word of God. But how can he deliver the Word of God if he doesn't have the Word of God? That's the question that arises. There are those who tell us, well, God's word is lost, hasn't been preserved, and so on. The skeptic, the modernist, and even the new, or the neo-orthodox men who arose in the last century and who said, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that the word of God only becomes the word of God as you read it and it impacts you and you feel it. And if it doesn't happen, then it's not the word of God. What utter nonsense. God has preserved his word. Otherwise, how could any man stand up and say, I'm preaching God's word? He couldn't say that. And Peter therefore is saying to these ministers, 1 Peter 4 verse 11, if any man minister, let him do it as of the oracles of God. He's got the oracles of God. He's got the authority in his hand. He's got the word to preach. Therefore, let him preach it on that basis that he still has, or the church still has, the word of God. Why? Because God has preserved his word. And he's preserved all the words that he gave. And we have them in our hands today as we open up the Bible that we possess and we start to read it, we can be absolutely sure that God has preserved his own word. So what I'm therefore wanting just to conclude with today is to bring home to your heart that God has preserved the special revelation that he gave at those times when it was delivered. And it was delivered, as I've already indicated to you, taking the Old Testament over a period of 1,000 years at least, as regards the writing of it. Of course, God was speaking from the very beginning. And for a few 1,000 years, there was no written word. Not until the day of Moses. But what God gave to Adam, to Abel and so on, right on down to Abraham, right on down even farther until you come to the day of Moses, when it was all delivered without being in written form, all of that also was preserved and then put in writing. And what's put in writing has been preserved by the Lord. These oracles of God, these words of God have been preserved so that the church has God's word today. If we don't have that confidence, brethren and sisters, then we have absolutely no basis for anything. If we don't have God's word in our hand today, then we are hopelessly astray. We have no ground for believing anything. In fact, we couldn't believe anything because it would all be up to speculation, theory, and I think, and you think, and so on. But it's not that way. We have God's word. Now, God's word needs to be interpreted and preached and explained and all that. That's part of what God says in this book. But any Christian can sit down with the Bible and read the Bible and say to himself or herself, this is God's word I'm reading. That's the confidence that we can have. I've got God's word in my hand. I can read it. God speaks to me through his word and teaches me and so on, because unto the church God has committed the oracles, the words that he gave through his servants. And we've looked at this term in order to bring that out and to bring home to your heart and to your soul that we are able to read and study and preach the word of God with absolute confidence, because it is indeed just that. It is the word of God. Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God, the words of God. It's a great trust. It's a solemn trust. And thank the Lord, by his grace, we are able to keep his word and hand it on to the rising generation. But we leave it there. I trust that the Lord will bless his study, our study of his truth, and that it will be of benefit to us, encouragement to us, as we have considered this particular line of thought. So we'll just bow together and let us close with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray truly that thou wilt bless this word to our souls. We rejoice in it. We thank thee today for all that we have been able to see. And we thank thee for this line of thought that runs through the scriptures that encourages us to hold on to thy word and to use it with that confidence that is begotten in knowing that it is truly thine. Lord, come upon us and breathe upon us this day from heaven and bless the preaching of the word, bless the going forth of it into this world, and use it for thy glory as thou hast promised to do, and be with us now and help us throughout the morning worship service ahead of us. Give power and grace, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen.